One of the clearest or most unusual representations that I have seen of a figure of Jesus is that one that is done by the Korean man, who on one side of a single sheet of paper hand printed the words of the entire Gospel of John, and then by means of shading letters in it, superimposed upon it a figure of Christ. I know that many of you have seen prints of that. Several years ago, a friend gave me a copy for my study, a framed copy for my study. It is very striking, and I find myself, and first of all, I find myself often looking at it, intrigued by its complexity and intrigued by its message. And I find people in the study often looking at it as though they are constantly drawn there, because that unusual work reminds us and prompts us of the fact that the Gospel of John really is a picture of the Lord. People who study the Bible are often struck by how many different representations the Bible contains of a few major basic themes. And one of those representations in the Scripture, the one we have been studying for 2 weeks, was the Passover ritual given by God to Israel 1,400 years before Christ. And you will remember what a marvelous representation it is, how God in that ritual has given what may be the clearest picture of the gospel that you can find in the Scriptures. This morning we will be opening our Bibles once more to the 12th chapter of Exodus and continuing to look at that picture, representation, which was given to Israel. Remembering, of course, you will recall that the first part of that Passover ritual was the slaying of a perfect lamb and the sprinkling of its blood upon a doorpost. For those who were therefore inside the house and under the protection of the blood were spared and saved the judgment that fell that night upon the land of Egypt. Those who were underneath the protection of that sprinkled blood were spared the physical death that fell upon the whole land that night. And that part of the Passover ritual so beautifully pictures the aspect of salvation that the Bible calls justification. People who have placed their faith in God's Messiah and thus are underneath Him and His shed blood, and therefore are saved from the judgment that will fall. They are delivered from the penalty and the punishment of sin. That is a once for all thing. Under Christ's blood and the protection of it, and thus eternally delivered from judgment. But the second part of the Passover ritual was a meal, a Passover supper. And that Passover supper, you will recall, that immediately the people of Israel inside their houses took a provision and ate of it. And that Passover supper is a marvelous and clear picture of the aspect of salvation that we call sanctification, the pilgrimage, the process by which people move away from slavery. The Israelites were in a land where they were slaves. In the partaking of the meal, God prepared them to leave the place of slavery. And thus we will discover that the Passover meal, in a very clear and beautiful way, represents the process involved in present salvation, in which people are being led away from slavery to sin. Now, in that Passover supper, there were three dishes. And those three dishes are a very beautiful picture of the balanced experience of a pilgrim. A person who is in this pilgrimage, and God provides for him in his pilgrimage certain provisions, certain essential things that are necessary part of his journey. And they are really beautifully pictured in that meal in the three dishes of that particular Passover supper. Let's look at that now, and that will be the theme, because as we study it today, I believe that you are going to discover how very remarkably this shows to you the elements that are necessary in the pilgrimage of a believer who is moving away from slavery to his inheritance in the land. The first element of this, the first part of this supper, and by the way, all three of the dishes are described in the single verse, verse 8. But the first dish of that meal was the flesh of the lamb, which was to be eaten. I think, this morning, reflect on this one rather briefly. But the first thing that I would like you to be very, very aware of is that the lamb was also to be eaten. The lamb was not killed, only that its blood could be provided. In our thinking about Christian salvation, we very commonly, almost unanimously, think of salvation only in terms of justification. Only normally we tend to think of it in terms of the point in time when, by faith, we received God's Messiah, God's Lamb, and were brought underneath the protection of His blood, and thus were, at that point, saved from judgment. And we often think of the Lamb only in those terms. But the Passover meal shows us that the purpose of the Lamb was not merely or only to provide the blood that would save them from the judgment, but it was also to give to them food upon which to eat. They were to eat the Lamb and not only to apply its blood to their house. It was for their travel. He, the Lamb, was to initiate and to provide for them in the beginning of their journey and of their pilgrimage. That the eating of the Lamb pictures for us the fact that believers, that believing pilgrims are nourished in a journey by the Savior who died for them. That the very one who gave his blood in order that they might be saved from judgment also gives himself in order that they may constantly partake of him, and by the partaking of himself they may also be provided for in their pilgrimage, in their journeying out of the place of slavery. Our Lord Jesus described this for us in a very interesting way. I would like to invite you to take your Bible briefly to the 6th chapter of John. And I'm going to just comment for a moment upon some of the Lord's words in this 6th chapter of John. Please forgive me sometimes when looking at the Bible, if I may for a moment refer to Israel and things that we have seen in Israel. I have often remarked to the people, both of this church and other people, that normally when one has gone to the land of Israel, to various degrees the Bible starts to come alive. And I think every time one goes to the land, the Bible comes more alive. And you can certainly understand why that would be true. Because now, when one reads the Bible, he not only visualizes much of it, he not only gets it located, and all of it takes on special meaning. And this 6th chapter of John has done that to me. For example, in the 4th verse, we just first of all notice these words. Now, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. This was the Passover, which is 1 year prior to our Lord's crucifixion. The first thing I'm going to ask you to remember, therefore, is that what we now will read are things that the Lord Jesus said a full year before he was put to death at Passover the next year. That's verse 4. Then at verse 23, there came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. In the opening verses of the chapter have been recorded a miracle where Jesus fed a multitude. And the 23rd verse locates that. And that's why I can visualize it today, and it's very vivid in my mind. The 23rd verse mentions Tiberias. Tiberias was a city built in the day of Jesus, built by one of the Herods in honor of the Roman emperor who at that time ruled, Tiberias. It was a Roman city located on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. A Roman city, I say, principally because Jews largely stayed away from it. It was a resort place, being located where it was, right on the beach of the Sea of Galilee, situated in a climate that is lovely for that. We were there in November, and some of the people of our party swam in the Sea of Galilee, though I can't say they stayed in it too long. But it's being located where it was and in the climate there, it was a resort place, Tiberias, a new city. Jesus, we do not read that Jesus ever entered Tiberias, but he did perform this miracle near Tiberias. Today, when you visit Israel, Tiberias is the city where you will stay when you're in the Galilee area, almost certainly. It continues today a large, prosperous, and interesting place with beautiful hotels. Some of them, at least, are lovely places on the Sea of Galilee. Our Lord Jesus now, 1 year before his crucifixion, has just performed a miracle near Tiberias. We read that in the 23rd verse. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Now, I'm going to suggest that you follow as I look down in the chapter here and read some of the Lord's words. Verse 48. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. After God gave them that initial meal, that was the provision for beginning their journey out of the place of slavery. Thereafter, you will remember, in their journeying, He fed them with manna. Verse 51, I am the living bread who came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. It's verse 51. Verse 53, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourselves. Verse 56, He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. There is the life of abiding, of fellowshipping, of continual communion. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood continually communes or abides in me, and I in him. Verse 60. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Verse 63. Our Lord is responding. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. Verse 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus said therefore to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Obviously, I cannot comment upon all of these words. And when one reads a passage like this, he almost hesitates to, because there are so very many different thoughts and questions that are raised in our minds. But the major point of this is that our Lord is saying, even a year before His death, you are going to have to partake of Me. You're going to have to ingest Me. You're going to have to feed upon Me, My flesh and My blood. Later He said, I don't mean My literal flesh. The words that I speak are life. So that what we are being taught both in the Passover meal by eating the lamb and in the New Testament in various places is that in the journey of present salvation, where we are pilgrims moving away from slavery, that the first provision that is given us as a part of our balanced life is the provision of taking the Lord inwardly, constantly, internalizing Jesus. Not by eating literally His flesh, but as He Himself said, principally by His words. That's why the study of Scripture is so important. It is as we read God's words and the words of our Lord, we are in a very remarkable and special way actually internalizing Jesus, our Lamb, who not only by His blood has saved us from the judgment, but who by Himself and the giving of His life to us constantly through His Word is a means of our journeying, our pilgrimage, our moving along away from slavery. And that's why it is almost impossible for me to overemphasize the importance of Christians having various ways of having the Scriptures and the Word of God imparted to them all the time. The eating of the Lamb. It would be easy today for me to stay upon that theme a lot longer. There were certain things about it that we could meditate upon. It was to be roasted. That representation of the Lamb was marred and defaced, just as the Lamb of God suffered. And so as we partake, we are reminded of the extremity of our sin, how it was that He had to be marred like the scorched lamb because of our sin. And feeding upon Him, we are reminded of our sin and brought to confession. We read that they were to eat it that very night. We are to start this feeding upon Him immediately when we have placed our faith in His atoning death. Not a bone of that lamb was to be broken, just as we read in John's Gospel. Not a bone of our Lord's body was broken, because it pictures to us the union that there is really spiritually between the Lamb and those who are partaking Him. All of that a part of feeding upon the Lamb. That's the first element, the first dish. But lest I speak too long, let's go to the second dish in that meal, given to us in verse 8, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread. For a very interesting discussion, let me read as you follow verses 29 through 39, because the significance of the unleavened bread will be brought out in this passage. As I start to read now, down at the 29th verse, "Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel. Go, worship the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go and bless me also. And the Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, We shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, with their kneading bowls bound up in the clothes on their shoulders. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses. They had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and gold and clothing, and the Lord had given them favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Now the sons of Israel journeyed." But notice at verse 39, "And they baked the dough which they had brought out of Egypt into cakes of unleavened bread, for it had not become leavened since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves." The last part of the 39th verse, I urge you especially to note, because it gives to us the significance of the unleavened bread. What happened that night was so striking. When suddenly it began to be discovered in the land that death had fallen in every home, except, of course, the homes where the blood of the Lamb had been applied, Pharaoh immediately called for the leaders, Moses and Aaron, and the people began quickly to clamor. And immediately they said, leave the land now, at once, while it's still dark. Go immediately. And the Israelites only had time to grab whatever pots and pans and food they could get and go. Jews never put leaven in their bread until they were ready to bake it, lest the dough would sour and spoil. And therefore, that night, they did not have any time to bake bread or even to put leaven in it. The dough was unleavened by their very practice. And thus, when they left the land that night, while it was still dark, they carried with them dough in which there was no leaven. And when they baked, the bread was unleavened, and it reminded them ever after that in the Exodus out of the land, they made no provisions. They had to walk and step out utterly depending upon the sovereign work of God to provide for them. They didn't even have time to put leaven in the bread and break it and bake it. Now what the and therefore ever after they ate unleavened bread in the Passover, at least unleavened bread, reminding them that in their journey they could make no personal preparation, the sovereign plan of God to work. This reminds us very quickly of the fact that in the pilgrimage that we are in, it is entirely, there's simply no way that you and I can devise our progress. There are certain things we can do and ought to do. We ought to have the fellowship of people who nourish us and nurture us. We ought to regularly feed upon our Lord by His Word. We ought to commune with Him in prayer. But there is no earthly way that we can devise the pilgrimage by which we are being brought along. We have to simply step out, trusting in the sovereign work of God in the life of the believer. There is both responsibility on our part, but there also is an acknowledgement that sanctification is a sovereign work of God. You know, I have great comfort in that. Sometimes I rightly judge myself and say, well, Dave, if you had been obeying or if you had been following certain principles, no doubt you would have been farther along in your moving away from slavery. But at the same time, I often turn around and say, but the work of the pilgrimage is the sovereign work of God. And I cannot be the one who devise the means or the course or the progress. It is He. Thirdly, I think I can take a moment to talk about it. Verse 8. And they shall eat it with bitter herbs. Bitter herbs are a mystery dish. Mystery because while the Bible explicitly defines the first two dishes, the Bible explicitly tells us what the eating of the lamb's flesh means. The Bible explicitly tells us what the unleavened bread pictures. But the bitter herbs are nowhere explained or defined in the Bible. They are therefore called a mystery dish. A mystery because the experiences they picture are a mystery. They picture the struggles and the sufferings, which are a mystery. The sufferings and the struggles provided or permitted by God in the course of one's journey and in the course of one's pilgrimage. And those struggles and those sufferings are, believe me, a mystery, aren't they? Who of us can understand most of them? Either their purposes or often their reasons. If you have trouble with that concept, read the whole book of Ecclesiastes, which was written to help us see that in the pilgrimage of one who is a believing person, justified, there are many experiences which are totally to him a mystery beyond his ability to understand. The bitter herbs represent those mysterious suffering experiences which we cannot understand. Even the name itself makes it clear. Bitter herbs. We have to eat our bitter herbs. We often do not want to eat them. We'd rather spit them out. But we have to eat the bitter herbs if we are going to be moving in the pilgrimage from the place of slavery away from the place of bondage. Those, the Bible tells us, have three uses. I will teach them next Sunday in the message. Those bitter herbs, those suffering experiences, are uses exemplary, corrective, and developmental, according to the Bible. That's the balanced diet in the pilgrimage. May I review it for you? The lamb, scorched. The pilgrim, eating, internalizing the Savior. The lamb who died for them also becomes the one whom they constantly internalize and reflect upon. The lamb. The unleavened bread. No way you can devise your own preparation. No way you can prepare your own provision. You step out depending upon the sovereign work of God. Just like the Jews could not even bake bread, but later had to eat it unleavened because they could make no provisions for themselves. And thirdly, the experiences of suffering and trouble. Do you like that diet? I know this morning it has not thrilled us, much of it. But that's the life of a pilgrim. The lamb, the sovereign work of God, and the bitter herbs, moving us in the process from slavery towards increasing freedom. May God make the study this morning really useful to us. Let us pray. Our Father, grant now that the study of this part of Scripture will be helpful and useful in our lives. In Jesus we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.
Be declared righteous in the sight of God. How many people there are who have misunderstood the teaching of the Scriptures like that. Remember how the Bible teaches that it is not grace put in you, but grace placed upon you that justifies you. How it is not Jesus put within you, but Jesus credited to you that justifies you in the sight of God. It is not righteousness that is inwrought in your life, but it is righteousness that is credited to your account that justifies you in the sight of God. It is not the Holy Spirit's work in us which justifies us with God. It is Jesus' work for us that justifies us in the sight of God. Don't confuse the work of the Holy Spirit in us, which is a wonderful work and which is certainly true of every person who has been justified in God's sight. But don't confuse the Holy Spirit's work in us with Jesus' work for us. Jesus' work for us justifies us in the sight of God. The Holy Spirit's work in us begins to bring us to increasing growth and maturity and development, that we may show forth the work of God among those where we live. But they must never be equated as the same, and we must never come to the place that we depend upon that work within us as the ground by which we are justified. Do you know that in my own experience in growing up as a Christian, as a young man, and through years of my early Christian life, that coming to understand that distinction was one of the things that made the greatest change in my own assurance and confidence and joy and peace and contentment. When I finally came to understand clearly in the Scriptures that it was not any experience of grace within my life upon which I would be declared right and acceptable to God, but that it was totally and only upon the righteousness of Jesus, who lived for me, who died for me, and upon that and that only, I would be accepted and declared righteous in God's sight. What a great change that made in my own experience of contentment and assurance and joy and peace. And if there are those of you here this morning who have never before really understood that, as the Scriptures teach it, may today, may God make clear to you that the ground of justification is only Jesus in the presence of God, who carried there to Him all of His perfect obedience in his historical life, and all of His perfect suffering in His historical death, and that God takes that and credits it to the account of all who will simply place their hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. How important it is that we have that clear in our minds, so that we can sing, as we sometimes do, words like these: "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." Or so that Paul the Apostle could say, if anyone would have a ground upon which he could boast, I the more. And he went on to recount, and in his recounting he said, concerning the righteousness which is by the commandments of God, blameless. But what things were gained for me, I counted all of them as loss, that I might have not the righteousness which is of religious experience, but that I might have the righteousness which is Jesus Himself imputed to me. And that's why he said those very sad words, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God." Our Lord Jesus alone, Himself, totally. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. That's justification. And any who are here this morning who have never yet, in the privacy of your own heart, come to the place that you would say, Lord Jesus, I will place in you only and you alone my hope, my trust, my confidence for salvation and justification. May you do that this morning upon the teaching of the Scriptures, that that is the only ground upon which human beings can be justified in God's sight. Let us bow our heads for prayer today. Now, in the privacy and quietness of this moment, I give this invitation to you. If you have never before placed in the Lord Jesus your faith for justification, you could do that. If you have not done so while I've been teaching, you could do it now. God knows the thought of every human being, and He knows the moment in your heart and mind you turn to Jesus and say, "Thank you, Jesus, I trust you. I believe in you for my hope, my salvation." And then as you respond to this ministry of music today, would you place your faith in Christ and be justified?